All right, thank you. Be seated. Thank you so much. Go ahead and be seated. All right, thank you. Thank you. Go ahead and be seated. Let me ask you to open your Bible, please. Let me ask you to open your Bible to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 14. 1 Samuel, chapter 14, if you would, please. And can I ask the folks in the PA booth, do I have my microphone at about the right height? Is it okay? All right, good. Thank you. 1 Samuel chapter 14, if you'll turn there. Before we read the scripture, I want to give you just a little bit of background on what was happening at this particular point in the scriptures. After Saul had reigned as the king of Israel for about 2 years, he chose 3,000 men to go on a special mission with him. He actually took 2,000 of the 3,000 men and went to a place called Michmash. His son, Jonathan, who was second in command in the army, he took the other 1,000 men and went to a place called Gibeah. While Jonathan and his 1,000 men were in Gibeah, the enemy, the Philistines, they came into the land of Israel and actually set up a fort inside the land of Israel at a place called Geba. Well, Jonathan and his 1,000 men were not going to just stand by and let the enemy come in and put up a fort. So they left Gibeah, went down to Geba, and they attacked the enemy and defeated the enemy. So the Philistines left the land of Israel, went back to the land of the Philistines. Saul wanted the whole nation to know about this great victory they had had. So he sent out what they called trumpeters. You know, they didn't have television or newspapers or Facebook back then. And so he sent out these trumpeters. They would go to each village. They would blow their trumpet. Everybody would stop what they were doing. They would come to the middle of the village. And the trumpeter would read a message from the king. Well, it took several days, maybe a few weeks, for the news of this great victory to spread all across the land of Israel. At the same time that the news of the great victory was spreading across the land of Israel, the news of the great defeat was spreading across the land of the Philistines. So the Philistines began to gather an army because they were going to come back and they were going to retaliate. The Bible said the Philistines had 30,000 chariots. Now, I don't know how many men were in each chariot. The Bible doesn't tell us if it was 2 or 6 or 8. I don't know, but they had to have at least one in every chariot. So the enemy now has at least 30,000 mounted soldiers and iron chariots. And remember, Jonathan and Saul had combined 3,000. Well, in addition to the 30,000 chariots, the Bible said they had 6,000, what the Bible calls horsemen. We'd probably call them cavalry. So now they've got 36,000 mounted soldiers at minimum. Now, these mounted soldiers, they had to have what we'd call support forces. The Bible calls them footmen. We might call them infantry. And the Bible said the footmen were more than you could number, no more than you could number the grains of sand on the seashore. So when Saul and his 2,000 men in Michmash heard that the enemy were coming and how many of them there were, some of Saul's men began to go what we call AWOL. They deserted. Some of them hid in the caves and some in the thickets or the bushes, some in what they called in the rocks or in the high places, some in the pits. So Saul decided to take what he had left and go down to Gibeah where his son Jonathan was and combine their forces. When he got there and they combined their forces, he counted to see how many they had left. And between the two of them, they had 600 men left. Now remember, the enemy's got more than you can number, no more than you can number the grains of sand on the seashore. Well, when the enemy, the Philistines, got to Michmash and, of course, figured out that Saul wasn't there anymore. And they set up their camp in Michmash. Then the enemy, the Philistines, sent out three groups of what the Bible calls spoilers. That's a military term in the Bible there that refers to a group of men who have been specially trained to attack. We might call them commandos. And the Bible said that one group came from Michmash down to Gibeah from this direction. And one group came from this direction, and one group came from this direction. So now the enemy has Saul and Jonathan and their 600 men sort of semi-circle surrounded. So Saul decided he better check to see how many men he had ready to fight and how many weapons they had. So when he checked with his 600 men, he found out they had two weapons. And I don't mean two weapons per man. I mean two weapons. Saul had a sword and Jonathan had a sword, and nobody else in the Israeli army had a weapon with which to fight. They didn't have a spear. They didn't have a bow and arrow. They didn't have a shield, a battle axe, nothing with which to fight. Well, the enemy figured out that there was only one way to get out of Gibeah. There was a pass that went up through the mountains behind Gibeah. So the enemy sent out a fourth group called a garrison. Now, a garrison is another military term there in the Bible. And the word garrison refers to a group of men who have been trained to defend a certain spot. So they set up their garrison. You and I might call it a roadblock. Now the enemy has Saul and Jonathan and their 600 men and their two weapons completely surrounded. And the Bible said that Saul was in the uttermost part of the camp underneath the shade of a pomegranate tree. You know what he was doing. He was discouraged. And he was trying to get as far away from the enemy as possible with his men between him and the enemy. And right there is where we pick up the story. So if you'll look in 1 Samuel chapter 14, I want to read verse 6. 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse 6 says, "And Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armor, 'Come and let us go over unto the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few.'" And let's pray. Father, I pray you'll take these next few moments we have here together. We thank you for the opportunity to be here together. And it's all because of Jesus. It's all because of the blood. It's all because of Calvary and the resurrection. And it's all because of your mercy and grace in the life of each one of us that are here in this room this morning. Thank you that you allowed us to be in this place with you and with each other. Now, Holy Spirit, please speak to each one of us in Christ's name. Amen. Jonathan went on to say to this young armor bearer, he said, "The two of us, just me and you, we're going to leave the camp here in Gibeah, and we're going to go across the valley to Michmash where the enemy is, and we're going to show ourselves to the enemy, just the two of us. And if the enemy says, 'You stay there, we're coming to where you are,'" he said, that's a sign that God is not in my idea. He said, "I don't know about you, but I'm out of here." He said, "But if the enemy says, 'Come up here to where we are,'" he said, "that's a sign that God is in my idea. And so you and me, just the two of us, we're going to go into the enemy camp." So they left the camp there in Gibeah. And the Bible said at the edge of the camp, there was a sharp rock. We might call it a steep rock or a cliff. And the Bible said that across the valley where Michmash was, there was another sharp rock or steep rock or cliff. So when Jonathan and the armor bearer got over to the other side of the valley, they stopped at the bottom of the cliff and they just stood there right out in the broad daylight and just waited. And it wasn't long, and a couple of the enemy soldiers came out to the edge of the cliff and looked down to where they were. And one of the enemy soldiers shouted down to them and said, "Come up here and we'll show you a thing." You remember when you were a little kid in school and some kid smarted off to you on the playground and you said, come over here, buddy, and I'll show you a thing or two? You didn't know you were quoting the Bible, did you? But that's exactly what they said. Come up here and we'll show you a thing. So the Bible said that the rock was so sharp or so steep that they had to climb up on their hands and knees, or hands and feet. And when they got to the top of the rock, the Bible said there was a clearing there about a half acre, just a little bigger than this auditorium. And the Bible said in that half acre there were 20 enemy soldiers. Well, Jonathan took his one sword and began to fight with a couple of them. Apparently he killed one, maybe wounded the other one. So then he started fighting with a couple of others, and while he was, his armor bearer picked up the dead man's sword and finished off the wounded fella. And by the time he did that, Jonathan had wounded a couple of more. The armor bearer finished them off, and the first thing you know, before they were done, Jonathan and his armor bearer had killed all 20 of the enemy soldiers. Well, word got back to the enemy camp. There's a couple of maniacs out there, and they're killing everybody. Well, they got so scared, the Bible said that when they heard that, they began to tremble. Now, remember, there were more of them than you could number, no more than you could number the grains of sand on the seashore. And when that many men all began to tremble at the same time, the Bible said the ground began to quake. You ever been standing next to a railroad track when a train came by going kind of slow and you could literally feel the ground quaking under your feet? Several years ago, my family and I were on vacation. We went out west. That was our favorite place to go on vacation. And on the way back, somebody had told us that the largest herd of buffalo left in America was in this place called Custer State Park in South Dakota, up in the Black Hills. A beautiful place, 17,000 acres. And they said there was about 450 buffalo in this herd. And so we wanted to see this last herd of buffalo in America. So we stopped and we got us a cabin and we stayed 3 nights in Custer State Park. And for 3 days, I drove all over Custer State Park looking for those buffalo. And I remember thinking, where do you hide 450 buffalo? And finally, on the third day, I came around this curve and there they were, I guess, all 450 of them. In a little ravine over here on my left, one of them was as close as, from here to that door over there to my van. And I remember thinking, boy, this is really neat. I'm going to film these buffalo. So I put the van in park. I reached over the back seat and I grabbed, and you kids won't know what this is. It was called a camcorder. Before you could record things on your cell phone, we had these big camcorders, we called them, recorders. And you literally put it on your shoulder and film something. And I reach over in the back seat and I grab that camcorder. I open the door, I step out, and I'm filming a real live buffalo about just a few yards away from me. I'm wearing my blue jeans, my cowboy boots, my cowboy hat, and I'm thinking to myself, man, this is really cool. I'm out west. I live, in the east by Chicago, and here I am in the west filming a real live buffalo. And about that time, something brown went right through the lens of my camera. I thought, what was that? So I turned my camera and I looked, and this one buffalo had decided that there was something on that side of the road that he liked better than what was on that side of the road. So now I'm filming a real live buffalo running across the prairie, mountains in the background, still wearing my cowboy hat, thinking, wow, this is the coolest thing in the whole world. And about that time, I began to hear a rumble off to my left. And quickly that rumble became such a loud roar that the only thing I could hear above that roar was this sweet little voice saying, get in the van, get in the van. And I'm thinking, no way, I'm not getting in the van. I'm filming this. And I did. I filmed the whole thing. All 449 buffalo, I guess, at the exact same moment decided, hey, guys, he knows something we don't know. And they all started across the road. But the problem was my van and me were between them and the other side of the road. And I got the whole thing on film, including the, get in the van, get in the van. And those buffalo came right at my van. They split and went around both sides just like an old John Wayne movie. Well, I never saw one, but Brother Francis told me about it. And when those buffalo passed my van, the ground was literally quaking underneath my feet. Now, I'm not sure if it was the buffalo making it quake or me making it quake, but the ground was quaking. Well, that's exactly what happened in the camp in Michmash. They felt the ground quaking, and it spread across the valley to where the guards or the watchmen over in Gibeah, where Saul was still with the other soldiers, they felt the ground quaking. So they run out to the edge of the valley, or at the edge of the camp. They look across the valley, and they see the enemy. The Bible used the phrase melting away, like a wave going back into the ocean. And the Bible said as they did, they went on beating down one another. It was a stampede. They were trampling each other. And so the watchman ran back to the middle of the camp. They told Saul what was happening. He jumps up, grabs his sword, says, "Come with me, guys." They take off across the valley. They begin to pick up the weapons that the enemy had dropped as they trampled each other. And they caught up with the enemy, and they begin to kill the enemy. Some of the men that had deserted or gone AWOL, they actually had joined the Philistine army. And when they saw that the Israelis were winning the battle, they turned around and rejoined the Israeli army and helped kill the enemy. And word quickly spread all across the land that this was happening. And those that were hiding in the caves and the rocks and the thickets and so forth, they came back. And that day God gave the entire nation of Israel a great victory over their enemy, because there is no restraint with the Lord to save by many or by few. Oh, and by the way, one man believed that. His name was Jonathan. He said, "The Lord may work for us." He said, "But we won't know whether he's going to work for us or not until we get up and go do something." He was not saying, you know, like so many of us say, "Well, God's in charge. God can do anything he wants to, so we're just going to sit here and do nothing and see what God wants to do." That's not the kind of faith that Jonathan had. That's not the kind of belief that Jonathan had. Jonathan believed that with God, there is no restraint to save by many or by few, and he knew that he would never find out what God was going to do until he got up and went and did something. Just like you're going to get up tomorrow morning and go to Chicago and work on a bus route. Or if you fit one of those special categories, maybe at least for a few weeks or whatever, work with Brother Snipes here in the local area. Back before that, several years ago, there was a pastor in the country of Wales. He pastored a little church way out in the country, just a small handful of people. After he'd been there about a year, the deacon said, "Pastor, we'll be honest with you. We don't even know for sure if we ought to be doing this, but we just thought we'd ask you, is there any chance you would be willing to at least pray about the possibility of resigning our church? Because you've been here a whole year and we haven't had anybody saved yet." And the pastor very humbly said, "Well, I'm sure you men are right. I'm sure I should at least be willing to pray about it." He said, "Because you're right. I've been here a whole year. We haven't had anybody say." He said, "Well, except for wee little Bobby Moffat." That's the phrase the pastor used. Wee little Bobby Moffat was the only person saved in that church that year. Bobby Moffat, he grew up to be a missionary in Africa. He spent his entire adult life on the continent of Africa. Near the end of his life, when his health was failing, he said to himself, "You know, I really don't feel like I've done much for God. I haven't accomplished that much." He said, "I've been here my whole adult life. I've just had a handful of people get saved." He said, "I know what I'll do. I'll go back to England and I'll preach a series of meetings and I'll recruit several people to all go to Africa. And if each one of them at least have a few people saved, then my life will account for something after all." So Bobby Moffat did. He went back to England. He started preaching a series of meetings. He preached almost every night for a solid year. He started in London, made a tour of the United Kingdom. About a year later, he was back in London and he was preaching what became one of his last meetings. And not one single person had yet surrendered to go to Africa. That night, Bobby Moffat's adult daughter was sitting in the audience next to her husband. About halfway through the service, she said, "Psst, I kind of feel sorry for Daddy, don't you?" And he said, "Yeah, I do." A few minutes later, she said, "Psst, why don't you and I go to Africa and take Daddy's place?" And he said, "Well, I guess I will if you will. And that night, David Livingston surrendered to go to Africa. Because there is no restraint with the Lord. They're saved by many or by few. In 1933, there was a pastor here in the state of Indiana, down in a little town called Princeton, down in southern Indiana. At the time, there was about 7,000 people in the town. And he got a burden that everybody in his town would hear the gospel. He knew he wasn't the kind of pastor that would ever get 7,000 people to come to church. In fact, he figured he would never get all 7,000 of them to each come one time. So he sat down at his desk one day, and as simply as he knew how, he wrote out the plan of salvation. When he finished doing that, he took it to a typist, and he had her type it. Then he took it to a printer, and he said to the printer, "I'd like for you to run 2,000 copies of this little plan I've written down, and I want to put one on every door here in Princeton." He thought there was about 2,000 houses in the town. And the printer said, "By the time I get the press running," back then you didn't just push a button, you had to cut a template, you had to get the ink flowing. And he said, "By the time I get all that done," he said, "I can run 10,000 just as easy as I can run 2,000. And he said, "It'll just cost you pennies more, so let me go ahead and run 10,000. And the pastor said, "No, I know for sure I'll never need more than 2,000. So they ran 2,000. He put one on every door in the town and had about 200 left over. And what Dr. Ford Porter never dreamed of was that that little plan he wrote out would become known as God's simple plan of salvation. The most famous tract in the world today. On the Ford Porter Tract Ministry printing presses in Princeton, Indiana, they have printed over 612 million copies of this tract. It's been translated into 112 different languages that we know of. We have no idea how many more copies have been printed on other printing presses all around the world. But we do know this, millions have been saved. Because there's no restraint with the Lord. They're saved by many or by few. During the years that I oversaw the bus ministry here, we would often have what we'd call a big day in the bus ministry, just like you do now. And on one of those big days, we were out visiting one Saturday, and one of the lady college students named Eileen was up on the north side of Chicago, and she met a little boy named Victorio. She invited Victorio to come to church. He came, went to the Spanish Junior Church. He got saved. He continued riding the buses, and by the time he had graduated from high school, he'd been called to preach. So he wanted to come to Hiles Anderson College and be a preacher boy. But the problem was, back then, Hiles Anderson College was not, F1 approved or whatever that is. And Victorio didn't have all the legal papers to be here in America. And so we couldn't accept him as a student. So some bus workers got together and raised some money and helped him get back to Mexico. And he went to Bible College in Monterrey, Mexico, where Tommy Ashcraft was the pastor there at the time. Jonathan Ashcraft's there now. And I kind of lost track of Victorio until just a few years ago. I was preaching in Mexico City for our graduate brother, Kevin Wynn. He averages about 20,000 in Sunday school. Has an auditorium that'll seat, I don't know, 7 or 8 or 10 or 12,000. I don't know how many, and I don't know if he knows how many. But he fills it up twice every Sunday morning. And they were running, at the time that I was there, 50 buses. And those 50 buses would run Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. And at the time that I was there, for the previous 30 years, the bus director at Kevin Wynn's ministry was Victorio Robles, that little boy that rode a bus from Chicago. And he was responsible for over 3 million people coming to church. And responsible, or at least saw, over 1 million of them walk an aisle and make a public profession of faith in Christ. Because there is no restraint with the Lord. They're saved by many or by few. And that's true of those few talents that you have. Those few abilities that you have, that little bit of strength that you have, those few hours you have every weekend to go out and work on a bus route or go soul winning here in the local area. There is no restraint with the Lord to save by many or by few. Our founder, our former pastor and founder of the college, Dr. Jack Hiles. He grew up in Dallas, Texas, in a poor neighborhood in Dallas, Texas called the Lisbon neighborhood. They lived in that poor neighborhood because his father was such a severe alcoholic that every time he would get drunk, he'd lose his job again, according to the way Brother Hiles described it. And every time he lost his job again, they'd lose their place to live. And by the time Brother Hiles, or they called him Jackie Boy Hiles, by the time Jackie Boy Hiles was 18 years of age, they had lived in 17 different places. And I don't understand all the psyche involved here, but somehow that little Jackie Boy Hiles growing up in that poor neighborhood and constantly moving, those addresses stuck in his brain. And when he would preach, you remember, Brother John, he would often give illustrations about his childhood. And sometimes he would tell how old he was when that particular thing happened. And occasionally he would mention the address where they lived when that happened. And I have no idea why, but for some reason I got in the habit of every time he mentioned one of those addresses, I'd reach in my pocket and I'd pull out a 3x5 card, and I'd write down that address. One time he mentioned the address where he and Mrs. Hiles had their first date. I wrote that down. He mentioned the address of the church where he got saved. I wrote that down. The address of the church where he was called to preach. I wrote that down. The address of where he went to grade school and junior high and high school. I wrote those down. The address of where he and Mrs. Hiles got married. I wrote that down. And after a while, I had this big long list of all these addresses. So I went to Brother Hiles one day, and I said, Brother Hiles, I've got an idea. I said, I want to have a spring program, and I want to have a contest, and the top 10 or 15 captains that bring the most visitors, I want to take them to Dallas. While you're there preaching in a conference, we'll hear you preach Monday night, Tuesday morning, Tuesday night, and when you fly home Wednesday morning to be in our church Wednesday night, we'll stay down there, and I want to take the bus captains and show them all these addresses. I think it'll be kind of interesting to them. And he shocked me when he said, Ray, I'll beat that. I'll stay down there with you Wednesday morning and I'll show you those addresses. The only thing that shocked me more was when he got up in church the next Wednesday night and announced that God had given him an idea for a contest. He called it, of course he looked at me and winked when he said it, but he called it the trip of a lifetime. He said, we're going to go to Dallas, we're going to see my lifetime, and he said it'll be the trip of a lifetime. He said, if you want to go, you'll have to win the spring program this year because we're going to do this trip one time. And we did. We did that trip one time, 14 times in a row because he enjoyed doing it so much. And every time we did the trip, we would stop on the at the intersection of Fernwood Avenue and Huron Street. And we would get out of the bus. And on the northeast corner, there was a yellow two-bedroom wood frame house, and he would tell us several stories that happened while he lived there. Then we'd walk catty corner across the street to the southwest corner, and there was a greenhouse there, and he would point at the window and he would say, when we lost that house over there, we rented that room, not that house, that room right there from the Johnson family. And he said, by the time we moved there, we were so poor, my mother only owned one dress. And then he would say to us standing around, and I heard him tell this story 14 times. And you know, Brother John, I never heard him tell this part of the story in a sermon. But he would say, now folks, you know that everywhere I lived as a child growing up, my mother always found a good church. And she always took me to church except, and here's the part he never told in a sermon that I heard. He said, except when we lived right there in that room. He said, one time for about 3 months, we quit going to church. He said, because my mother only owned one dress. And he said, right over there, she would boil a big black pot full of water, and she'd take two buckets of boiling water. She would go in that room, pull the window shade down, make Earlene and me play in his sister play in the yard. And he said she'd take that dress off, she'd wash it in the soapy bucket and rinse it in the other bucket and wring it out and hang it up, let it drip dry and put it back on. And he said it became so tattered and worn that she became embarrassed to wear the same dress, the old tattered dress to church every Sunday, so they quit going. Until Mrs. Johnson figured out why they were not going to church. And Mrs. Johnson owned three dresses. So Mrs. Johnson gave one of her three dresses to what we all referred to as Grandma Hiles, Brother Hiles' mother. And every time he told the story, he would lean out from that house and he would look down the Fernwood Avenue, three blocks, to the Fernwood Avenue Baptist Church. And with tears running down his face, he would say, 2 weeks after Mrs. Johnson gave my mother that hand-me-down dress that she saved for Sundays because it was better than her other dress. Little Jackie Boy Hiles, 11 years of age, got saved on a Sunday night. Can you imagine? Can you imagine how many rewards in heaven Mrs. Johnson is going to receive for one dress? How about you? You want God to increase your faith? You want to believe like Jonathan believed? That God may work for us if we get up and go do something? Because there's no reason. Now, wait a minute. If I ask you, do you want to increase your faith? Before you say yes, I want you to remember that means you're going to have to get up and go do something. It doesn't mean you're going to feel different when you leave chapel today. It doesn't mean you're going to be thinking differently than when you got up this morning. It means you're going to do more than you had planned to do. You want God to increase your faith this year? Can I ask you to bow your head and close your eyes? Who would say right now, that's what I want. I want God to increase my faith. Would you slip your hand up? Would you keep it up for a minute? Many hands all over the room. Let me put them down. Who else would say quickly, I didn't raise my hand that first time, but I probably should have. Would you pray for me also? Would you slip your hand up right now? God, increase my faith. Thank you. Father, I pray for these that have raised their hands and others who maybe should have. I pray that we'll start the school year with a desire that God would increase my faith. And Father, we thank you for that wonderful promise that there is no restraint with the Lord to save by many or by few. With heads bowed and eyes closed, can I ask you to stand right now? And do we have good. Would you play for us? As she plays, would you come? You raised your hand, I prayed for you. Or maybe you should have raised your hand. Would you come? Would you ask God this morning to increase your faith? What you mean by that is, God, I'm promising you, I'm going to get up and go do something to see what you will do. And you'll never know what God could have done or would have done until you get up and go do your part.